Mike Shelton is coming this morning to open up God's Word for us. It'd be very hard for us as a church to describe the wonderful blessing that the Shelton family has been to us. Mike and Joanne and Kate and Rebecca and Grace and Joy and Hope and Faith, they have blessed us in many ways, and we just love them. Thank you so much for opening up God's Word to us today.
Good morning. I want to thank Pastor Dory for the invitation to preach this morning, and I want to thank all of you. Our family will be going back to Turkey this March, and as much as I'm looking forward to what God has for us there in our next season of ministry, I have to confess that it's going to be very hard to say goodbye to this community of faith. We have seen Jesus shine brightly in all of you, and you have loved us well during our time here. So thank you. Thank you for being dear friends to Joanne and I. Thank you for being uncles and aunts to our daughters. We love this church, and we will miss you. And to be honest, we needed you. We needed a loving place to land after some difficult years on the field. And when Joanne and I arrived here in Hamilton a little more than a year ago, we were burned out, exhausted, really, from the pace of life that we have been keeping in Turkey. And it seemed like our life there just kept accelerating, and we had to run faster and harder just to keep up. And I think many of you, probably most of you, know what that's like. Because my inclination and your inclination is always to do so much that we stop enjoying much of what we do. We're like the old Jewish folktale about the day Rabbi Levi saw a man running down the street, and he called out to him, "Brother, why are you running?" And the man yelled back, "I'm running to catch my good fortune." And Rabbi Levi said, "You fool. Your good fortune has been chasing you, but you are running too fast for it to catch up." And I wonder if all our haste and hurry, all our attempts to increase our time through greater speed, are really keeping us from our heart's desire. The Greeks had two distinct words for time: chronos and kairos. Now, we know chronos because it's at the root of many English words that we know: chronology, chronicle, chronic. Chronos is clock time, calendar and day timer time. Time is a forced march. Time is fuel for production. And the word derives from one of the Titans in Greek mythology, a giant cannibal who consumed his own children. Always devouring, never satisfied. That's Chronos. And in our day, Chronos is the patron deity of the driven, the lord of the busy. And Chronos seduces us with promises of more. More money, more recognition, more security, more happiness. If only we will run a little faster, organize a little more efficiently, fence out every interruption, and never, ever stop. And this is his mantra, often quoted, never questioned: time is money. You snooze, you lose. But Kairos, on the other hand, offers an altogether different picture of time. Kairos is time as gift, as opportunity. While Chronos asks, "What time is it?" Kairos asks, "What is this time for?" There is a time for everything, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to be silent and a time to speak. Kairos says this day, this hour, this moment is ripe for something. Play, work, sleep, love, worship. Each moment is charged with significance and purpose. And the writer of Ecclesiastes sums it up this way in verses 10 and 11. "I have seen the burden that God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time." Kairos is the gift of God to live each moment fully, savoring simple things, unafraid of life's inevitable surprises and reverses. When interruptions turn out to be divine appointments and strangers turn out to be angels in disguise, that's Kairos. But most of us live under the tyranny of Chronos rather than the freedom of Kairos. And too much of our precious time, too many of our purpose-filled moments slip through our fingers. At the turn of the century, in Enderby, British Columbia, Alice wasn't thinking about treasure hunting. She was thinking about her garden. There was a big boulder in the middle of it, and it was too big to move, and so one day Alice decided that she might as well beautify the rock by polishing it with sandpaper. And as Alice sanded, she noticed a thin stream of gold dust on the rock. And her heart raced. And she sanded harder and faster, leaning her whole body into it, and more gold dust appeared. Now, until that time, Alice had always laughed at the prospectors, digging away in the hills and panning for gold in the rivers, but now she understood them. I mean, she was going to be rich. But then Alice stopped for a moment to rest her cramped hand, and that's when she noticed something was wrong with her wedding ring. Now, the top side was fine, but the underside wasn't. The band there was as thin as a wire. Alice had nearly sanded her wedding ring clean off. All that gold dust? It was just filings from her own ring, her own treasure reduced to dust. It's a true story, and kind of a sad one. I mean, one moment, Alice is giddy with dreams of profit, maybe a new dress, a nice vacation, and the next, she's stinging with shame over her own greed and folly. But Alice is not alone. Much of my life, I have been repeating again and again Alice's mistake, destroying real treasures in the pursuit of dust. And here are some of the treasures that I've lost. All the times I didn't stop to play games with my daughters, or to make a snow fort, or to read them a story, to take a walk with my wife, to sit down and listen, really listen, to a friend, and all because I was in a hurry. To do what? I don't remember now. It seemed important at the time. I've been in a hurry for most of my adult life. Maybe you have too. I mean, always rushing to get to the next thing, checking my watch, so focused on where I'm going that I can't really enjoy where I am. And while I watch the clock, whole hours, days, seasons of life passed by in a blur of frustrated anxiety, sanding away my wedding ring. But here's the good news. Once there was a man who lived a Kairos life, who lived with purpose and peace and joy, and it's not that he didn't have responsibilities, he did, and they were quite staggering. But somehow this man, Jesus, was able to be fully present, wholly awake, able to find his heavenly Father in the mystery of each moment. I mean, Jesus noticed people. Blind men, lame men, grieving mothers, thieves, dying children, singing children. I mean, they all had his full attention. What we call interruptions, he called opportunities. Opportunities to tell stories and to heal and to bless and to confront and to love. Wherever he went, Jesus was fully there. Now, someone once asked Dallas Willard, one of the great Christian minds of our time, to choose one word to describe Jesus. It's kind of an interesting question. And when I heard it, I thought of things like merciful or bold, savior. But the word Dallas chose was relaxed. And I think what he meant by that was that Jesus lived without the burden that seems to drive our lives with such reckless speed. Jesus was free. And it's a freedom that he wants all of us to share. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, he makes this invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, this is not just pious language. Jesus was a real person with a real life that is a real possibility for you and me. And that's good news. And the even better news is that God has provided a way for us to learn this Kairos life also. Now, we can trace God's plan all the way back to Israel, a nation of former slaves who knew what it was like to be overbooked. I mean, they worked 24/7 building pointy monuments to Pharaoh's ambition. Now, rest, that was for other people. And there was a whole army of Egyptian taskmasters with whips who never let the Israelites forget that. But God rescued Israel. He sent a fugitive named Moses to get in Pharaoh's face about it. "Let my people go so that they may worship me," God said to Pharaoh through Moses. And when Pharaoh dug in his heels, God blasted Egypt with plagues until they relented and let the Israelites go. But getting Israel out of Egypt was one thing. Getting Egypt out of Israel, that was a little harder. The Israelites may have left their chains behind, but in their hearts they were still slaves. And so God set about re-educating them in the ways of freedom. And one of the first things, one of the most important things he taught them, was to rest. "Work 6 days," God says in Deuteronomy 5, "doing everything you have to do. But the seventh day is a Sabbath, a rest day. No work, not you, your son, your daughter, your servant, your maid, your ox, your donkey, or any of your other animals, not even the foreigner visiting your town. Don't ever forget that you were slaves in Egypt. And God, your God, got you out of there in a powerful show of strength. And that's why God, your God, commands you to observe the day of Sabbath rest. You are not slaves anymore." Now, in some ways, the whole point of Israel's deliverance was Sabbath. "Let my people go," became God's rallying cry, "that they might worship me." And at the heart of liberty is worship. But at the heart of worship is rest. Stopping from all our work, all our worry, all our scheming and running to stand amazed and thankful before God and his work. There can be no real worship without real rest, without Sabbath. Now, other ancient nations had religions. They had gods, they had temples, they had sacrifices. Only Israel had Sabbath. Why? Well, because Sabbath wasn't just Israel's day off. It was Israel's teacher. Israel learned to keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath kept Israel. Kept them from forgetting who they were as God's free people. Now, the Hebrew word for Sabbath means stop. The root idea is as basic as breathing. It's that all living things need periodic stillness to thrive. A bird that's always flying, never nesting, will soon fall out of the sky. Grass that's trampled day after day will soon become barren earth. The need for rest is woven right into creation. On the seventh day, God rested. Your body needs sleep. But your soul craves Sabbath. And I didn't realize how much I needed Sabbath until I started to keep one. The Sabbath is God's gift to us, a weekly time of deep rest, a time to cease working and instead nurture peace, worship, and thankfulness. A sanctified time to put down the burden and remember that there is a God and it is not you. A time to clear away all the distractions so that we can rest in God and experience joy and purpose throughout the week. Keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath will keep you. Keep you grounded in the things that matter most. Now, the practice of Sabbath is one of the most powerful tools that the Holy Spirit can use to shape us into the image of Christ and protect us from the world's ruinous demand for constant motion. Because more is not always better. I mean, just look at any book, any magazine, any billboard, anything that's meant to be read will have columns of white space. Empty space around and between the words that allow your eyes to focus and actually see the text. And if you try to remove the white space in an effort to cram in more words, the text becomes unreadable. Sabbath is white space for your life. So keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath will keep you. Keep your life story from being compressed into an illegible mess. But there is something in me, something in us, that resists taking a Sabbath. I mean, with all that we have to do, keeping a Sabbath seems like an extravagance that we can't afford. So I want to talk about a couple obstacles to Sabbath keeping in the 21st century. And then I want to give you some practical ideas on how you might practice keeping a Sabbath. Obstacle number one, I can't spare the time. I mean, I know some of you are saying, Mike, if you saw my calendar, if you knew my to-do list, if you were acquainted with my boss, if you had seen my children's sports schedule, you would know that Sabbath is just not a possibility. But it is. And God challenged the Israelites to trust that 6 work days with his blessing is more than 7 days without it. And he makes that same challenge to you and me. And if you have any doubts about that, and I would understand if you do, just try keeping a Sabbath and see for yourself. Because the surprising paradox is, the weeks when I keep a Sabbath are always more productive, not less. It turns out that human beings function best with rest. Who knew? But try it for yourself and see. Obstacle number two, we don't think we deserve a rest. I mean, God may have drowned the taskmasters, may have dragged the whole Egyptian army to the bottom of the Red Sea, but I can still hear them. Maybe you can too. Every time I try to take a step back from the day's work.
Mike, what do you think you're doing?
I just thought I'd take a break.
I see, just taking a break, huh?
Yeah.
So you finished all your work, right?
Well, no, but I thought a little rest might...
A rest? What makes you think you can go off the clock when there are 1,000 things you've left undone? Do you know how many emails you haven't responded to?
Yeah.
Did you fix the wipers on the van yet?
Not yet.
Weren't you going to help the girls with their homework? And write those thank you notes? And clean your desk? When were you going to do that? Get up off your lazy backside and get to it.
Okay.
Good boy. I'm just looking out for you. Wouldn't want you to fall behind.
Have you ever heard that voice? The lie that Satan wants you to swallow is that you cannot rest until your work's done, and done better than you're currently doing it. But the work will never be done. So let's get one thing straight. The Sabbath rest of God was never meant to be a reward for finishing. It's not a bonus for a job well done. It's a gift. Sabbath is not the break we're allotted for fulfilling all our obligations. It's the rest we take smack dab in the middle of them. Without apology and without guilt, and for no other reason than that God said we can. I have a 7-year-old daughter, Faith. And it's not always easy for her because she has 5 older sisters looking over her shoulder, monitoring her activities. And so every once in a while, she'll get away to me with a quiet request. And then she'll walk boldly into the kitchen in front of her sisters, open up the refrigerator, and take out a treat. And when one of her sisters says, who said you could have one of those? And, well, her face will light up. And she will brandish her authority like Excalibur, knowing that she is invincible and beyond the challenge of any mortal sister. And she will say, Dad says I can. And maybe you need to learn to say that to the voices in your life that would deny you rest. Because you can keep a Sabbath so that the Sabbath can keep you. Dad says you can. Now, here's my challenge to you. If you don't already, choose a time, choose a means, choose how long it's going to be, and try keeping a Sabbath. Maybe it's a day, maybe it's a half day, maybe it's just a couple hours. But plan a time to just stop and see what God will do in that sacred space. And the way you mark that space out is, cease from what is necessary, do what is life-giving. Cease from what is necessary, but do what is life-giving. Now, first, the Sabbath calls us to cease from what is necessary, from work. I mean, when God spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses, he was pretty clear about this. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. So if you draw a paycheck, then stopping any job-related activities on the Sabbath is a good place to start. However, work goes beyond what we do for pay. If anything shows up on my to-do list, I count it as work. I try not to do it or even think about those things on my Sabbath. Now, cooking, gardening, housework, shopping, all of those feel like work to me. But I know people who take joy in those things, so our Sabbaths are going to look a little different. Joanne and I even try to cherry-pick our parenting on the Sabbath, and we try to focus on the fun parts and save the heavy conversations and the discipline for after our Sabbath. And in our house, we also unplug. No electronics on the Sabbath, no email, no internet, no video. Your mileage may vary on this one. But when I disengage from all the noise and activity long enough for the stress to start to drain away, I begin to hear the voice of God. And to know, not just in my head, but deep in my flesh, in my spirit, that I am loved. And not just for what I do, but for who I am. And if you never stop doing, how can you ever experience that? That alone is worth the price of admission. But there is more. There is so much more. I mean, for one thing, when you stop doing, you start noticing what God is doing in you, around you. So keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath will keep you. Keep you centered in God's love where you are meant to live. So what do we actually do on the Sabbath? Well, do what is life-giving for you. Whatever brings you delight and peace, whatever lifts your heart and mind upward toward God. Give yourself permission to do that thing that you love, but you never have time for. In Philippians 4, Paul wrote, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is admirable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And perhaps a good rule of thumb is, what helps you think about such things? Take a long walk. Visit with friends. Read a good book by yourself. Play. Pray. Worship. Do what feeds your soul. And you might not even know what that is yet. That's okay. You can experiment. Because the Sabbath is not a rule to bind us. It is a release to free us. And as I've learned to keep it, I've started to carry that freedom from the Sabbath into the world of work and the world of people and the world of task and to-do list. And I've found that a rested soul is a happy soul, is a wise soul, is a peaceful soul. So this year, brothers and sisters, keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath will keep you. Keep you together when everyone around you is falling apart. Keep you free from Chronos and centered in Kairos. Keep you from forgetting who you are and whose you are. keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath will keep you. Let's pray. Lord, we need to confess to you our addiction to activity. We find it easy to trust our work, but so hard to stop, to unplug, to trust you to meet us in the stillness. But we dare to ask that in 2015, this would be the year that we learn to lean into you in a new way. Make us brave to defy the restless spirit of our age and accept your gift of Sabbath. I pray that you would inspire each of us today with a vision of what a regular Sabbath could look like in the year ahead. Teach us how to lay down our to-do lists, our achievements, all our efforts to prove ourselves to you and to others, so that we can truly enjoy you and your gifts. Give us rest for our weary souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.